I invite you to be seated and turn to somebody close to you and tell them one thing you're looking forward to this Christmas. Just one. Some of you are looking forward to a lot more than one thing. You cheated. And that's okay. I hope you're all looking forward to all the great things that God will do in your life, in your family, in your friends. Christmas is a time to celebrate. It is a time of joy to the world indeed. I am looking forward to celebrating with a lot of chaos and a lot of love. Because I'll have, at least for a few hours on Christmas morning, all nine of my grandchildren with me. And however they got there, or however they get there, that still is a time to be celebrated. Because it will pass quickly. This is my 60th Christmas. I have more behind me than I do in front of me, probably. And so today we talk about worship and celebration. We've talked about prayer and solitude and fasting and giving and friendship and whole wide range of things. And I've used the metaphor of a kitchen and tools. The kitchen and the tools are not the main goal. At some point in time, the main goal is the meal. In spite of all the wonderful things that happen on the way to the meal, at some point in time, the meal must be served, whatever that is, a peanut butter and jelly sandwich created with love quickly at 5:15 in the morning for your grandchildren, or a full seven-course meal prepared with love for 20 or 30 of your closest friends and family for Christmas Eve or Christmas Day or whatever in between. So today we're going to talk about the meal. The place where it all sort of comes together, worship. And worship is not just an hour on Sunday morning. In fact, the scriptures are filled, and you can read some of these passages in your booklet about worship. Just read through the Psalms, read through some of the prophets, read through Paul's letters. Sooner or later, all the biblical writers erupt in some sort of thanksgiving and praise. One thing that I like to say is that it is always right. Always good, never wrong, never the wrong time to stop and say, thank you, God. No matter what else is going on in your life, it is always right to give thanks to God. Even if it's, you know what, God? The only thing I have to give thanks for is that I have one more breath from which to give thanks. I will give you thanks for that, because you didn't make it, you didn't create it, God did. God gave you the privilege of having that breath, and whether you have two breaths, 2,200 breaths, 22,000 breaths, or millions of breaths, whatever it is, they're all a gift of God. And so worship is that recognition. Worship gives us that perspective, and I'd like to talk about that, but let me put it in the context of reality. I am looking forward to this Christmas, and it will be chaotic. But this has been a hard year. And there have been times when I have stood in front of you at Christmas and said, this has been a great year. and kind of everything in between. And I'm looking at 200 of my dearest sisters in Christ, and I know that some of you are saying, yeah, I understand. It's been a tough year for me too. I'm looking at some of you, and I know that you've lost people. I know that there's been family challenge in many of your lives. I know career challenge, financial challenge, legal challenge. And I'm looking at some of you, and I see some of you that are celebrating. You got a new house. You got a new relationship. You got a new child. All these wonderful things, and life is all of that. And worship celebrates all of that. This morning, I, for some reason, couldn't sleep. Tried to get back to sleep when I woke up at about 3:45, but could not. So I ended up kind of getting, because sooner or later, if you're laying there 30 minutes, it's like, I don't know. For me, after that, I can't get back to sleep. So I took my shower and I came in and I got here this morning early, like at 5:15. It's not normally the time that I get here, but I got here at 5:15 and I pulled in the spots in the back, which is where I usually do on Tuesday morning, and I'm facing that way. And I'm sitting in my car listening to some music, finishing my coffee, and it's dark outside, and I see the row of houses that are just on the other side of the berm over there through the wonderful evergreen trees, and there's one light at one house that's on, and I'm looking, and I'm like, it's 5:15 in the morning, and cable news is on. Doesn't matter what channel, does it really? And I thought, that's one way to start your day. That's one way to get perspective. That's one way to hear what someone else thinks are the important things that you should know about yesterday, the important things you should pay attention to tomorrow. And there are some important things going on in our world. But that's not the perspective that I want to frame my life with. Worship is about perspective. Worship is about a frame of reference that tells me what's important in life, really, really important. Worship is a frame of reference where I understand who I am and whose I am. Worship is that place from which my source flows. It is the place in my life where I say, I am small and you are big. Worship is a place that puts everything else in perspective. So let me read to you a chapter from my favorite book, which is the book of Revelation. And a lot of people think it's about demons and dragons and all of that, and there's plenty of strange characters in Revelation. But it's really a book of worship. It is about perspective. It begins with the Apostle John, who is somewhere around age 90. I don't know where you hope to be at age 90, but you probably don't want to be consigned to a prison colony island to break rocks when you're 90. Most of you are probably thinking it'd be better to have like a 4 or 5 star hotel or some place close to a beach or close to my family. And I'm sure that the Apostle John wasn't counting on spending his last days in prison. But he is. And he started with Jesus when he was a teenager. And so he has seen it all. He's been there and done that times 1,000. He has seen at least 13 Roman emperors come and go. He was there with Jesus from the beginning. He was there at the foot of the cross. He has now become a bishop over all the churches in Asia Minor. And for whatever reason, under the reign of Domitian, who was a particularly cruel Roman emperor who killed, among other people, his wife and his mom and grandma, kind of a nasty leader, you might say. That's the person who's reigning, and he's the first Roman emperor who says, you know what? I know that the guys who've come before me have said, after I die, you can deify me and then call me God Most High, but I want you to start doing that while I'm still alive. Because after all, I am God. I am the Lord of all things. And the Apostle John, somewhere in his preaching and teaching, didn't get that memo. And so he said, you know, there is one Lord, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he said that enough, publicly enough, that they said, you know, you can't do that and get away with it, because Domitian really doesn't like to share credit or the throne. So John gets thrown on this island of Patmos. And the scripture says in Revelation chapter 1 that he's on the island on the Lord's day. That is Sunday, That is Resurrection Day. That's the day when the Christians would celebrate. They'd get together. No matter what else was going on, they would gather. And they would break bread, and they would serve the body and blood of Jesus Christ. They would share prayers. Someone would teach. They would read the scriptures. Much like we do today, maybe the style is a little bit different, but they had the same elements. So one of the first things John does when he gets to prison is not call his attorney and demand his rights. The first thing that John does when he gets to this prison colony is say, you know what, it's Sunday morning. We're going to do church because that's what we do on Sunday morning. We gather no matter where we are, no matter what else is going on. It is always right and always good and always appropriate to say, you are God and I am grateful. So he gathers whoever was with him, and he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and then, oh boy. Madeleine L'Engle, the person who wrote the Wrinkle in Time movie that was out, she wrote a book. She's a Christian author. She said, Christians should come to worship with their crash helmets on because you never know what God is going to do. So God gives John this amazing vision. It says a door opens in heaven, and he's pulled up into the center of heaven. Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder in front of the throne. Seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. When the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne, and they say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will, they were created and have their being. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even peek inside. I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense. which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. That is a description of what's happening in heaven right now. Never-ending praise. Never-ending worship. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, although that's extrapolating my version of time onto eternity. It's the best I got. Never-ending praise at the center of all reality. God sits on a throne. John is given access into it, and he's humbled, and his mind is reeling, his heart is filled, his soul is stretched. And then there's this scroll that's got all that's important in time and history. It's got all the secrets of the universe right there. But nobody can open it except Jesus Christ. And Jesus takes the scroll, and all of heaven says, "Oh, you're worthy of my worship, of our worship." And then the entire cosmos says, "You are worthy." Whenever I get frustrated, worried, angry, whenever I get petty, whenever it's hard to forgive, whenever I'm struggling with a decision, whenever I wonder why God does certain things and doesn't do other things, whenever I'm not sure if God is listening to my prayers, whenever my joy runs thin, whenever my grandchildren drive me nuts, whenever I'm frustrated with cable news and all the stuff that they're saying, I go back to this passage. And I have read this passage I don't even know how many times, because it's ongoing. It gives everything else perspective. It says that in the middle of all of my life, the ups and downs, God is worthy to be praised. He was there before I ever took my first breath. He will be there long after I take my last breath. And that is what matters, that he has invited me into his presence, that he has sent his son for me, because at the center of all reality sits a God, and that God is love. And from the center of that, he pours out his love on all of us. That's what I think is most important this Christmas. That's what worship is. If you're ever wondering, go to Revelation 4 and 5. Let me walk you through maybe 6 or 7 principles that come from that passage. The first one is this: worship is simple, but it is not simplistic. Worship is simple, but it is not simplistic. Simplistic says, "Don't worry. Be happy. Have a nice day. Hakuna Matata." That's fun and simplistic. Simple but profound is, "This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." Yesterday was the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Tomorrow is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. It is an action. It is an attitude. It is a way of being in the world that says, I didn't create the day. I had nothing to do with creating the day. I didn't create me. How many of you chose to be born? I'm here. And that is a gift. This is the day that the Lord has made. Wherever you are, the island of Patmos, celebrating a wonderful Christmas season, or in the middle of whatever strife or frustration, this is the day that the Lord has made. And that is a profound but simple statement. Worship is simple but not simplistic. The second thing that's true about worship, true worship tells you who you are and whose you are. Tells you who you are and whose you are. You are on center stage, and the only one in the audience is Jesus Christ. I don't have to live up to all the shoulda, woulda, couldas. I don't have to live up to the comparisons that I make when I look on Facebook and I see everybody else's best version of themselves. And I think, oh, how come my life's not like that? Because, of course, it's kind of fake anyway. I mean, I don't usually post the bad stuff about me. I don't have to perform for other people. That doesn't mean I don't consider what other people say. I'm a pastor and I need to shepherd in the same spirit that Jesus did. And he cared about people, clearly. But first and foremost for Jesus Christ was, what is the will of the Father? So worship is about obedience. Worship is about focusing on who God is. And that God is big and powerful. Sometimes our starting place for thinking differently about life is to get a bigger God. We shrink God into these little boxes. God will not fit in my box or yours or anyone else's. The minute somebody thinks they've got God all figured out, you know they don't. Because God is bigger than that. True worship tells you who you are and whose you are. I belong to Jesus Christ. I am who he says I am, not who everyone else says I am. I am redeemed and bought with a price and loved so much that the eternal God didn't stay locked up in his holy heaven, but sent his son as a baby. How many of you have ever held a baby? How strong are they? They're pretty weak. Pretty vulnerable. Cute most of the time until they poop their diapers. The God who made all the black holes and all the nanotechnology that runs your cells. I just read a news story yesterday. I forget what the name of the ship is, the rocket ship, 41 years ago. What was that? It took off from the Earth 41 years ago and just yesterday left the edge of our solar system. And it hasn't even begun to explore the universe. The God who made all of that said, I think it'll be a good idea to come and need my diaper changed. We hear the song, Mary, Did You Know? That's the message of that song, that Jesus becomes a little baby, a human being, who has to be cared for by Mary. Many of you know what that's like. She had to wean him. She had to wipe his butt, to kiss the little boo-boo on his knee. That, the scriptures say, that's the radical thing about Christianity. That's why the early Christians were called crazy. They were called atheists by the early Romans. The Romans said, what are you talking about? You only have one God. We've got 12 main gods, Zeus and Apollo, and we've got hundreds of regional gods. Everybody needs at least a good 6 or 7 gods. How do you make it in life without a good half dozen gods? What's wrong with you? And the Christian said, no, I only need one, the real one. And his name's Jesus Christ. And by the way, he came as a baby. And the early Romans said, you're nuts. Far be it from Zeus to condescend and come down from his holy heaven and walk this earth. And yet that's what Jesus did. And he became one of us so we could become like him. And so in worship, I am reminded of whose I am and who I am. my identity in Christ, the image of God in me, is stronger than anything I think about myself or you think about myself. It's bigger than any shame. It's bigger than any guilt that Jesus would die for me. I remember when I first gave my life to Christ, I felt as if Jesus was saying to me, Glenn, if you were the only person on the whole planet who needed redemption, I would have died for you. That's what changed my life. I've never experienced a love like that. We were reminded of that in worship. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear is a liar. I am told that in worship, certainly not on cable news. I no longer have to be worried about what everyone else thinks. I am transformed. I find freedom in worship because I'm reminded that if God is for me, who's against me? And if there is someone who's against me, does it really matter? Does it matter? A third thing about worship, true worship, and you'll have to think about this one, is political but not partisan. For the early Christians, every time they would worship, they were making a political act. That's why John is on the island, because he says, I don't care what you say, Caesar, you are not Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And in that culture, it got him thrown in prison. That won't get you thrown in prison, but it is a decidedly political act. You are saying the highest authority in my life is Jesus Christ, not a CEO, not a boss, not a husband, not a pastor, not a president, not a Senate. There is only one person who is higher than all things. And if you disagree with that, you have to go to the Apostle Paul. He said, one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That is an ascription of power. Politics is how power is used. Worship is an act of political allegiance. Let me put it another way. When I went into the Navy, I swore an allegiance to defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. And I basically wrote a check called My Life. Here you go. You can tell me where to go, when to go, how to go. You could decide all things about my life. That is a statement of allegiance. Worship says there's something higher than even that. Higher than even that. In the early church, two sacraments that they celebrated, the same ones that we celebrate, baptism and communion. The early church looking around in their own culture for language and analogies that would help people understand what is baptism, what is communion. They came up with the word sacramentum. It's where we get the word sacrament from. But maybe you don't know the history or what sacramentum means. They found that word being used in the Roman legion. Because to become a legionnaire, you gave your allegiance to Caesar and they branded your right ear. And the only way you could get that brand off is to cut your ear off. And the early Christians said, hey, that's kind of like baptism. You can't take your baptism off. You can't get it off. You are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not in the name of Glenn or some president or some... You're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's your highest allegiance. And then they looked at communion and they said, well, this is like another sacramentum, the oath of sacramentum that a legionnaire would take. Every time a legionnaire would see Caesar or one of Caesar's generals or authorities going by, they would stop and say, Hail Caesar, you are Lord. And the early Christians said, that's exactly what you do every single time you go to the table and you pick up that bread and you take that wine every single week and you say, Hail Jesus, you are Lord. You're just not in all pomp and circumstance. I find you in the bread and wine, but you are Lord. That is a statement of ultimate allegiance. And if you haven't wrestled with that ultimate allegiance, then worship challenges you to do that. What area of your life can you hang a sign over that says, this area God does not care about? My marriage, my sexuality, my retirement, my giving, my parenting, my friendships? What area of my life can I say, Jesus doesn't care about this part? None. So worship reminds me everything I have and everything I am is subject to his lordship. That is a statement of ultimate allegiance. In worship, we find out that every other allegiance turns to meaningless dust in the light of the King of Kings. He is Lord over all things, Lord over my life, my desires, my dreams, my marriage, my ministry, my money, my possessions, my problems, and he promises power to overcome if I serve him as Lord. That's what worship is, to remind me who I am and whose I am. A fourth thing that worship is, that's true about worship. Worship is a mystery, but it's not magic. It's a mystery, but it's not magic. I have the full assurance that God's mystery, his goodness to me, shows up in my life, that he meets me somehow in worship. I can't see. Can you see God right now? But the presence of the Spirit is in this room. I feel God's Spirit. If you have a phone, you could call somebody right now, couldn't you? But can you see those signals? Right now in this room, there are thousands of wireless signals flying through this room. You can't see them, but if you have the right equipment and someone on the other end has the right equipment, you can talk. It's a mystery, but it's not magic. Worship is a mystery. Jesus said, "I must go. My physical presence will become a barrier because I can only be physically either in Jerusalem or Galilee or Bethlehem or Nazareth. I can't be in all those places physically at the same time. But if I go, I will send someone to you, the Spirit, the Advocate, the Teacher. I will send the Holy Spirit to you. And the Holy Spirit can be San Francisco or Sao Paulo. The Holy Spirit can be in London or Beijing or Washington or Naperville. The Holy Spirit can meet you right in the place that you need to be met in your story at the same time the Spirit is meeting someone else on the other side of the sanctuary or in another church or in another city. That's the power of the Spirit. It's not magic, but it is mysterious. Jesus himself said the Spirit of God is like the wind, blows wherever it will. You can't see the wind, but you can feel it. You can sense its power. In worship, I am reminded that God invites me into a little bit of a mystery. Sometimes I wish that God would just say, you know what, Glenn? Here's the full plan. Here's the details. Here's exactly what's going to happen over the next year or two or three with you and your daughter and your four grandsons. Here's when they're going to move out. I haven't gotten that memo yet. So I come to worship and I am reminded that he is faithful. He was faithful yesterday and he's going to be faithful tomorrow. And that's the place that I'm to trust, not to trust in some plan that I can fit easily into a PowerPoint slide. Worship reminds me of that. I don't get that reminder anywhere else. I can't always see God, but worship reminds me that it is his perspective. I can't see the quantum activity happening in the mitochondria of your cells right now, but you can be sure that it is happening trillions of times a nanosecond right now, and that's what makes us all alive. And the Apostle Paul said, it is by God's power that all things hold together, even the invisible that we cannot see. I am reminded of that in worship. I don't hear that in any other place. I don't sense that at a Cubs game or a football game. I don't see that in a movie. I don't get that information from Netflix. I don't get that information from cable news. I get that from being in worship and being moved by the Spirit and seeing God transform people. I'm going to recommend something that all of you should do in light of what we've just been in, the spiritual practices. I challenge all of you sometime in the next few months, just sign up to at least do this once. Serve communion. Just be one of the servers. You don't have, trust me, if you knew how unholy I am and our pastors are, you would recognize it's okay. You just stand there and say, the blood of Jesus shed for you. And invariably, people come and I see their eyes. Some are happy, Some are sad, some are confused, some are angry, some are in anguish, some are thinking about lunch. All kinds of things are happening, but the Spirit of God is working. And I love that mystery. Just absolutely love that mystery. A few years ago on Christmas Eve, we were celebrating communion in one of our later services, and there was a woman who came with several kids. She had at least 4 or 5 boys. And so she was, I think, a single mom because she was there alone with the boys. And so she comes, and the boys are all in their red sweaters, you know, and they look really sharp. And the oldest one was probably 10, and they went in order. The oldest one came, and pretty soon we got down to the youngest one. And he was about 3.5 years old, and he looked like Dennis the Menace. Now, if that's dating me in terms of how far back my cartoon characters go, just look up Dennis the Menace. He's this little spunky, blonde-haired kid whose hair is all over the place. His shirt is untucked. This kid had cranberry juice stained on his white shirt. And you could just see the mom going, "Oh, I barely got here. Let me get some communion." And I'm standing there saying, "The body of Christ broken for you, body of Christ broken for you, body of Christ broken for you." And he's looking at me, this little one, and he wasn't going to get communion. And so I'm starting to put the wafer back in the tray and go to bless him. And as I'm reaching to bless him, he's reaching for the tray. And he grabs the tray. And I got the tray. And he's pulling, and I'm going, "Oh, this is going to end bad." Christmas Eve, the body of Christ flying through the air. And he's looking me in the eye, and I'm going, no, I want to bless you. Give me back my bread. And I grab his wrist, you know, and I squeeze it just hard enough that he looks at me like, and he lets go. And as he's letting go, I've got his wrist and I've got the tray, and I'm thinking, okay, accomplished, good pastor. And he goes, wham! Right in this knee, which has to be replaced one of these years. And I went, oh, I was just dying. And the mother comes looking at me, and she's like, I'm so sorry. And I said, "The body of Christ broken for you. I'm glad you're here in worship." Because that's what life is like, the mystery of what God was doing in that family. Worship is like that. So worship is mystery, not magic. Couple more things. True worship is either a holy waste of time or one of the most important things we ever do. Some of my friends who are not followers of Jesus and who are atheists or agnostics, they say, "Glenn, come on. I got more important stuff to do. Spend an hour, hour and a half gathering to people. I mean, yeah, it's nice, but really every Sunday?" And a lot of people prioritize a lot of other things outside of that, and I'm not going to scold you. You got to figure out what that looks like in your life. But the priority of worship, it's crucial. It's either a holy waste of time or the most important thing in the world. Because it's in worship that I remember this, what the Apostle Paul said, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." It's in worship that I hear the craziest things, like the first will be last, and the last will be first. And if you want to be great in the kingdom, then give up your best seat and take the back seat in the house. If you really want to be a person of meaning and love and joy, then forgive everybody, including your enemies. I don't hear that stuff everywhere else. I hear that in worship. I hear that in the context of a body of followers of Jesus who gather around the cross saying, how do we figure out how to be faithful in this strange, upside-down world? I hear that in worship. It is the most important thing in the world because it always points us to Jesus Christ. Because it always points us to the power of the cross. Because it always reminds us that we stand in grace. Because it drives us to the recognition of the gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. I can't imagine a better statement at Christmas. The gift. Jesus plus anything is nothing. Jesus plus nothing is everything. You don't add anything to Jesus, not Jesus plus a little bit of good works, not Jesus plus the right tithe, not Jesus plus the right amount of time in prayer. All these disciplines that we've been talking about will not get you saved. They will help you develop. But it is grace. It is God's unmerited favor. It is his love that he pours out on us that we hear about in worship, that there's no amount of work I can do to please God. He's already there for me. While I was the enemy of Jesus, he came looking for me, the scriptures say. It's in worship that I hear that perspective. I love that about worship. True worship is also holy, but it is not exclusive. Jesus broke down walls. Ethnic, gender, race, age, marital status, religious, economic, political barriers came crashing down in the presence of Jesus. Worship brings us to the feet of Jesus. Worship reminds us that none of us are good enough. That's precisely the point. So all of us are invited. Jesus told many stories about how he opened the doors to the party and the invitation went out and everybody was welcome. I love when there are guests here for baptisms because I can usually tell they're dressed up, tie and the whole nine yards, especially when they're in this room, and I'm really dressed up for this room. I mean, I got a jacket on. So when I do baptisms here, I can see this whole front area with guests and they're kind of looking like, this church, okay, if you say so. And we do the baptism, and it's wonderful. And then we get to communion. And I say one of the most favorite things that I love to say, and if you're a guest with us this morning, welcome to the table. This table does not belong to me. It does not belong to this church. It belongs to the Good Shepherd. And he invites all. Just come with humility. And I've had people come to me afterwards several times from other traditions, and one time somebody came to me afterwards, and he didn't come up for communion. I thought, okay, fine. He came up to me after the service. He said, do you mean to tell me that you will serve anyone at communion, anyone that comes forward? Yeah. Yep. You mean you'll serve people who you know they're sinners? I thought, boy, there's so many ways I could take that. Yeah. In fact, I do know they're sinners. Yeah, it's kind of the point. For all have sinned. You mean anybody? Yes. Well, that's just wrong. I said, wait a second. If known sinners are not allowed at the table, there'd be nobody to serve and nobody to do the serving. I am a known sinner. The Apostle Paul said, "Of chief of sinners, I am the chief of sinners." The Apostle Paul. Worship is holy, but it is not exclusive. You don't clean yourself up at the door, then come to worship when you're ready. A guy came to me a few years ago. He was struggling with addictions. He had a bunch of stuff going on. He was about as far from God as you can get. He said, what should I do? I said, you need to get in a rehab program. You need to see a counselor, and you need to be here this Sunday to serve with me. What do you want me to do? I said, just show up this Sunday and serve. So he showed up on Sunday, and I said, what do you want me to do? I said, when I say, will the communion servers come forward, you come and you stand right here, and I'm going to hold you a tray. Hand you a tray, and it's going to have these little cups in it. He's like, oh, I know what a communion tray is. I said, good, you're serving communion. I can't do that. Why? Well, after rehab, maybe. Ha ha! Right. Worship is holy, but it is not exclusive. You can come to Jesus anytime. That's precisely the point of worship. Jesus Christ is the new temple, and there's plenty of room for all. Jesus Christ is the new wine. Come and drink from the finest of vineyards. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. Come when you are so hungry that your soul aches. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, strong and kind, truth-telling and grace-filled. The only one who has walked through the valley of the shadow of death and returned to show the way to be the truth and to offer the life is Jesus Christ, and you meet him in worship and at the table and in the fellowship with brothers and sisters. That's what worship is. And finally this, true worship is free, but it is not cheap. True worship is free, but it is not cheap. It costs the Son of God everything. That's what Revelation 4 and 5 are about, that they turn and they see at the center of the universe is the slain Lamb of God, the humble baby who gave his life, poured out his blood. His body was broken. It cost God the life of his son. So worship is free, but it is not cheap. It cost the Son of God everything. But that's why he is the one who is worthy. He is at the center of the cosmos. I am always re-energized when I remember these truths about worship. How many of you have a computer and it's gone haywire on you? And sooner or later you just go, you know, you got to unplug the thing and plug it back in. You got to reboot. Worship is my reboot. I come in and I remember who I am and who he is and what he's called me to be and the gift that he's given me. That is worship. That's what it means to be on a quest and find yourself in the throne room of God and say, Lord God Almighty, this is the day that you have made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. Let me pray. Thank you so much, sisters. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day, and thank you for these dear sisters. Let me pray especially that this Advent season and in this Christmas season, whatever we're walking through, some of us are walking through tough challenges, family challenges, maybe health issues, marriage stuff, relationship stuff, family stuff. Some of us have some exciting things that we're heading into in 2019, maybe new jobs, new relationships, new house, all of the above. Lord, every story in the world is represented in this room. I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you invade our lives with your good, good story, and you help us see that you are at the center of all that matters. And that it is always right to stop and give you praise. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gift of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, sisters.